the switch.
Unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I might make a note on that word mansions. This word has created some ideas of heaven which are not really founded upon biblical truth. That some people might have a cabin, and some might have sort of a mansion with perhaps chandeliers and the rest. The word here is dwelling places. It's a better translation. This word mansions is a carryover from the Vulgate, the Latin, and mansiones, which really literally meant lodging place. And so it's brought over in the King James in the word mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. We'll conclude our reading there because our study is going to be involved in those verses a little later on this evening. We begin this evening at verse 36. This is dedicated tonight for those who are flat on their backs. You may not be there now, but I don't have to be a prophet to tell you that somewhere down the line you and I will be flat on our back. Well, maybe not physically, but we may be there in terms of morale. I'm going to read you something of somebody who faced an extraordinary amount of suffering in her life. One of those that probably most of us here would not have known. We will be introduced to many like this at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But you know, I speak with folks quite frequently, and occasionally someone will speak to me in a kind of a whining sort of way and begin to describe some of their difficulties. And I hear them and I almost feel like saying, well, what else is new? Now, they tell you in counseling preparation, you don't belittle people's problems. You know, the worst thing you can do, that's exactly not what someone needs to hear, is that their problem is just the same as anybody else's, because it is a problem and it ought to be belittled. And I have problems, and I would hope that you wouldn't belittle mine if I came to you with mine. But I do think sometimes we tend to think that we're the only people in the world, and we get just a little vain even in our suffering. And we think that no one else is going through what we're going through. But our passage tonight is designed for people who are either about to fail a great test or have just failed it. Well, Peter has some insight here that you and I don't usually get the privilege to have before a test. He was told before the test that he would fail the test. You and I don't have that. I don't know if I should call it a privilege or not. I don't believe I would want to know beforehand. But this passage is written for that kind of folk. But I want to read to you this evening from about a lady named Louise Westerfeldt, class of 38, Columbia Bible College, in the President's Letter. May Louise Westerfeldt, class of 38, would never remind you of a heavy lineman blocking for the running backs, but that's just what she was. And MK herself, she and her young husband dreamed of providing a home for missionary children. She was carrying her firstborn when her husband was crippled in body and spirit in a terrible automobile accident. Partially recovered, he carried on valiantly. The little Miss May Louise was destined to carry the spiritual thrust of the family. Her newborn son was hopelessly handicapped. At the age of 11, his young life was snuffed out in a drowning accident. Tragedy again stalked May Louise as her daughter, only a few weeks away from graduating with honors from the University of South Carolina, was killed in an automobile accident. But she kept on with bright good cheer, leading the missions program in her little Baptist church, teaching the teenage girls and shepherding the children of the neighborhood. She and her husband secured several low-cost homes in Denny Terrace, a community of modest homes near CBC, Columbia Bible College. These she rented to students and to missionaries on furlough. May Louise kept in touch with the missionaries, supporting them sacrificially and praying. One day, as her husband changed a tire by the roadside, he was killed by a drunken driver. Undaunted, May Louise walked the streets of Denny Terrace, selling Avon products to support her adopted son and sharing the good news of life in Christ. On Fridays, she visited the sick in the hospital. On Thursdays, there was evangelistic home visitation. At other times, there were Bible studies with the unsaved. Then came surgery. A pacemaker extended her fragile life, but she just kept pressing on. Sunday morning, she would gather a load of little boys in her rattly old Plymouth, bring them to Sunday school, and sit with them as they wiggled their way through the worship service. With her quavering voice, because of a weak heart, and diminutive body, you would never think of her as a tough linesman, a heavy guard, but she was. And she recently died and went to be with the Lord. They are the May Louise Westerfelts in the body of Christ. You will not read of them in Christian magazines. You will not hear of them on TV or radio. But they're faithful to our Lord. And this kind of passage tonight should provide for us a greater degree of strength in the face of suffering and pressure. That we, when we suffer loss, when we go through the kinds of things that this dear saint went through in her life, that we would be able to look at those things and serve our God faithfully in the midst of those things and not become some casualty in the spiritual battlefield. Peter is one who is giving to us in this passage an example of a man who is told that he will fail. And let's see what our Lord does in view of that failure. But you know, this passage, I think, is given to us so that we may not have to fail. Hopefully we can learn something from Peter. Let's take just a few minutes and just look at the first two words, which give us the name of the man who is rather important in this context, and that is Simon Peter. Simon Peter's father was one Jonah. Simon Peter grew up in a little town up on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee, little town of Bethsaida. And after a short while, they moved to the town of Capernaum. He and his father, his brother Andrew, worked in the fishing trade in that little town. Our Lord, as he began his ministry, called Peter, changed his name right at the point, gave him the name from, added the name of Petros, that his name would be Rock. Simon Peter, he would be known. He became a leader among the 12. But Peter becomes somebody who is a very much of a contradiction. He becomes a man of contrast. On the one hand, his name is Rocky, but on the other, he seems about as stable as Jell-O. Let's look through some of the episodes, incidents in his life. In Matthew 16, we find him with that great confession of who Jesus Christ was at Caesarea Philippi. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, Flesh and blood doesn't reveal that to you. Chapter 17. The Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear there with our Lord in His second coming glorification. And Peter, and I think as Matthew wrote it, he may just have smiled a bit when he recorded the incident years later. Peter wanted to build three booths there and stay. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. What a lack of perception. But then we find Peter walking on water. None of the others did it. He walks on water, and he's to be commended for that faith that he had in our Lord and began to move toward Him. But then Peter sank like a rock to the bottom. Then we meet Peter at the foot washing ceremony. We meet him there with all kinds of apologies to the Lord for washing the feet of one another and of the others. And the Lord said, if I can't wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter says, well, Lord, just give me a bath, total bath. We find Peter is the same man after he has given this great confession of Christ at Caesarea Philippi. We find him then turning right around within a very short period of time and saying, Lord, you ought not to go down to Jerusalem. You don't need to go down there. You'll die. You'll be killed. That's what our Lord said He was going for. And then the Lord has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And then we're all familiar with Peter's pledge of loyalty. He signed on the dotted line, I'll lay down my life for you, and I'm sure he had the best intentions. We even see a flash of bravery in the garden where he whips out his sword and off with an ear, the servant, the high priest. I don't see the other disciples doing that much. But Peter is the one who denies our Lord three times, and that with an oath. Peter was ministered to by Christ after his denial. You'll find it interesting in the Gospels, I'm sure, that our Lord seems to take special notice of Peter in his post-resurrection ministry and ministers unto him. Take, for example, in John 21. Goes out of his way to build Peter back up and to strengthen him and get him ready for the ministry that he's going to have with the rest, as he will be a leader, as he will be given the keys of the kingdom and be the first to make the gospel proclamation in the church. And Peter goes on and grows enormously in grace, and he writes for us first in 2 Peter. And he dies about 67-68 A.D. Tradition tells us that he asked to be crucified upside down. He did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner which Jesus Christ was. But in our passage here, we find Peter on the threshold of a temptation. Our Lord knows all about it. Peter seems to know very little. You know, you can go to two extremes in this matter of temptation. You can go to the extreme of being so aware of your vulnerability to temptation that you have no confidence in the face of temptation. You're almost, you give up before the temptation ever comes. You are the kind of a person who might say, well, I just can't hack it. I just don't believe I can do it. I'll fail. I know I will. I'll fall. And you can be very timid, therefore. Tentative in most anything that you do if you're like that within the face of temptation. But you can take the other extreme and you can be overconfident. And we're admonished in 1 Corinthians 10 that we ought to be careful when we face testing. Take heed lest you fall. We don't want to go to either extreme. Now, in what category would you place Peter here? Peter is definitely the overconfident man. He is aware of the hostility that surrounds them. He is aware of, I don't know how much he knew about Judas leaving the room, but he's told here that he's going to deny the Lord three times. So he knows that there is a trial that's coming, a test that's coming to him. But you see, Peter is this man of contrast again. Peter was a man who was, he was brave, he was committed, he was aggressive in his nature, he was outspoken, but he was impulsive, he was impatient, and he was overconfident. Peter is a good lesson in the danger of a superficial commitment, which often comes from overconfidence in ourselves. You know, I'm personally more interested in the person who's going to plug away week after week after week after week, and you count on them again and again and again, than somebody who wants to run up and make all kinds of pledges. I promise to do this. Oh, I'll do this. I've just developed a wait-and-see attitude. And that's the kind of thing that Peter fails in. He's overconfident. And he's an example of superficial enthusiasm. Let's get back to his temptation and test here. We are not going to make this a complete study on Peter's temptation and fall. But I think you ought to know something about temptations and falling. Peter didn't just fall like that. When you and I fall into sin, normally there have been steps that lead up to that. It doesn't just happen. I think you could trace the weaknesses, a weakness in Peter's character. You can see them way back there. But apparently Peter is oblivious to his weaknesses. One of the marks of a maturing Christian is the awareness of their weaknesses and therefore their alertness to temptation every day. And Peter was unaware, overconfident in the face of his weakness. But you can go back in his life and you can see steps that led up to this fall. You ever watched in person or on TV the demolition of these giant buildings? They do it like that, don't they? You're watching this gigantic hotel, 20, 30 stories, and all of a sudden you see a poof of smoke and the thing just falls all into the middle and it's rendered to rubble. But that didn't just happen. That demolition was something that was planned for weeks and months in advance. That it was placed just in the right spot, and it all was synchronized to go off just at the right moment so that it would collapse just in the right way. That's the way a fall is. It doesn't just happen. There are steps that lead up to it. Well, we've seen, I think, some of those in Peter's life, and we'll see a little bit more of it right here. Why don't we look at verses 36 to 38 and see what we can find out about this coming failure. Peter's going to be flat on his back. He's told he's going to fail. Simon Peter said to Christ, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, that kind of question was asked because the Lord had said back in verse, it's recorded in verse 33, he said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then the Lord gives the new commandment, that you love one another. But when the Lord says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," Peter immediately just flips the dial off and he doesn't hear what the Lord said in verse 34 and verse 35. That thing just keeps ringing in his mind. "Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot..." He didn't hear what was said in the meantime. Why does Peter react to that? I think that it goes to what is Peter's strength and his weakness. Peter was committed. He was clumsy, but he was committed. And Peter didn't hear anything else because, see, he was loyal. And he had a real affection for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone took some offense of some things that I said about Philip a few weeks ago. I don't want to be unfair to these men, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that I'm suggesting that I'm some kind of a superior to a Peter or to a Philip or to a James. I know that if I had been there with them, that I'd have had my own niche. I'd have played the fool somewhere along the line. I'm under no illusions of what I'm made of. But I want you to also understand that these men that our Lord selected were folks with a capacity to fail. And they've been so lifted up through the history of church history, they've been almost given an unreal place. But Peter had a real affection for Jesus Christ. And this thing, well, I'm going, you can't come. What do you mean I can't come? I've been with you 3 years through thick and thin. Why can't I go with you? Look, Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me. Now, in view of the present circumstances, key on that word now. There's a little something here in the Greek for us to show what the inflection is. Noon, N-U-N is the word. No, Peter, not in view of the present circumstances. What are the present circumstances? The cross and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. It's not time for Peter to die, and Peter cannot go through what the Lord is going through. No, not in view of the present circumstances, but you'll follow me later, Peter. You will. It will be about 33 years later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Uses another word for now, A-R-T-I. Right now I want to follow you. What's wrong? He's not aware of his weakness. He's overconfident. Watch it, Peter. You're skating on thin ice. No, he makes a pledge. I will lay down my life for you. It's almost ironic. That's what our Lord was going to do for Peter. Peter is pledging that he's going to do that for the Lord, and he won't do it. He'll have a flash of bravery in that garden with his sword, but he'll run and hide and be afraid like all of the others. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, always precedes these very solemn statements, something that you ought to be sure to key on. Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me 3 times. Must have been like a slap in the face to Peter. How would you feel? Right in front of all the others. And you were told, you, in the next 24 hours, are going to have the biggest bust in your Christian experience so far. You are going to fail miserably. You know what happened to Peter? He got quiet. The record doesn't give us anything of him saying anything else to that over in chapter 18. He sat and he thought. What did he think about? I don't know. But there's Peter. He's quietened by this. Now there's a man who's a candidate for a troubled heart. Wouldn't you be? Well, look what's happened. We've got perhaps what seemingly is the most loyal of all of them. Just told that he's going to deny the Lord 3 times. Judas just walked out into the night to betray Christ. Hostility is at a fever pitch in Jerusalem. Our Lord has been talking of death. Don't you think you might have 11 men around that table who had troubled hearts? That's what the next verse says. Our Lord looked at them affectionately. He said what? Let not your plural, look at it, plural, not singular there. In verse 38, it was singular. He was talking to Peter. Peter, you, Peter, are going to deny me 3 times. Now he says, now, let not your, all of you, heart be troubled. That word trouble there is our word tarasso. You remember that word? You want to remember it back down the line? T-A-R-A-S-S-O. Tarasso. That's the word that is used of our Lord twice. Twice. It's used in chapter 12 when he speaks of his crucifixion, laying down your life. And then in the midst of it, he said he was troubled. And then in chapter 11 when he came to the tomb of Lazarus and everyone was weeping, then our Lord was troubled. It describes a sense of anxiety, concern. And it's a present imperative. The Lord's saying, stop being troubled. Put your hearts at ease. And we've got 11 men here in the upper room who are flat on their back. Now, what are you going to tell somebody when they're flat on their back? they're going to fail, and they're afraid. What are you going to tell them? What do you want to be told when you're flat on your back? What do I want to be told? Our Lord gives three imperatives for the three denials. Three imperatives for these three denials. Look at them. Here are three imperatives for a troubled heart. Hang on to these. Remember, you're going to be troubled someday down the line. Might be tonight. You might be flat on your back, though you're comfortable in our red chairs, but you may be quite flat on your back in terms of morale. Our Lord has three things for you and me right here. Number one, he says this, I want you to be persistent in your trust. Okay? Be persistent in your trust. Verse 1. Secondly, he encourages the troubled heart with the fact that he is preparing a place for them. And thirdly, he ministers to the troubled heart with a promise of his return. All right, let's go back through these. Number one, he gives encouragement to the troubled heart by giving them a challenge to be persistent in faith. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, believe in God, believe also in me. And one of the reasons I read the King James, the Authorized Version, was for you to possibly make, to see there's a difference in the translation. Do you remember it? It said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, if you were to look at a Greek text, you would find something interesting. You could find that this verse, or this part of the verse, could be translated in a number of about three or four ways. It could be, you believe in God, you believe also in me. Just a regular indicative statement of a fact. Or it could be, you believe in God, believe also in me. An indicative and an imperative. Or it could be, believe in God. Imperative and an indicative. You also believe in me. Or it could be two imperatives. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That, by the way, is to anybody who thinks you can solve all the problems if you know the Greek language. It helps. I personally think, in view of the context, everything involved, that the two imperatives would be the best translation. I think this is the way it should read. Keep on believing in God, the Father, and keep on believing also in me. Present imperative, it's continuous here. Look, stop being troubled. Keep on trusting in God. Now, what comes to their mind when he tells them this? Keep on trusting in God. Well, they were good students of the Old Testament. I just guess that some of them may have thought, in their Hebrew frame of reference, they thought of God as El. Remember that name for God? What is El? The name for God, El, is that the God who is all-powerful and mighty. He's transcendent. He sits enthroned in the heavens. Well, they had a thought of God as El Elyon. El Elyon is the God Most High, the God who rules the universe. He emphasizes not only strength or omnipotence, but sovereignty. He has control of absolutely everything. They might have thought of Elohim, the pluralized form of El, which emphasizes or says of the nature of God that he is the complete one. He's all you need. He's all sufficient. But that also, in maybe even a more personal way, is found in the name El Shaddai. El Shaddai is the God who's more than enough. He's powerful, but he is powerful in the most difficult of circumstances. El Shaddai. You find that in the context of Genesis 17:1. See, it emphasizes the fact that he reveals himself by his mighty deeds of power. That's El Shaddai. Or they may think of him in terms of Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Well, Elohim is the God of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. When you come down to chapter 2, what is it, 3, 4? You find that the Lord God then creates Adam and Eve. And we find the Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. We find that name for God that emphasizes the personal aspect of His being. He is a God, as the name personal name Yahweh indicates. He's a God who enters into a personal relationship. It's based upon the finite verb in Hebrew, Hayah, to be. It's taken and played upon in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. I am what you need me to be. I am ever present. I'm always there with you. So you see, these other names, El Yon, the Most High, Transcendent, but Yahweh emphasizes His immanence. He's right there with you. Who else is He? He is Adonai. Adonai says that God is the ruling sovereign one. He sits enthroned in the heavens. He's the Lord of hosts. This means He's the Lord of armies. All of the angels and all of the creation is at His disposal. Well, these men knew their Old Testament. When our Lord was saying this, keep on believing in El Shaddai. Keep on believing in Yahweh. Keep on believing in Adonai. Keep on believing in El Elyon. Keep on believing in all that you know about God and trust Him. It means into intimacy, just a vital connection, into me. Now, who is He? Well, let's think back now. Had they been with the Lord when He turned the water into wine? Okay, they had. You keep on believing in me. Didn't I turn that water into good wine, the best wine? Didn't I demonstrate omnipotence and my power over nature? Wasn't that a beautiful illustration of what God can do in the new birth? Providing, making new. And then, weren't you with me when the nobleman came to me out of Capernaum? There's Capernaum over there on the Sea of Galilee. And our Lord was miles away. And this nobleman comes out to meet Him and says, my son is dying. And the Lord said, you go to your son, he's well. The Lord doesn't have to be there to do it. He's omnipotent. He can heal at a distance. They were there. They were there when our Lord came into Jerusalem and down at the pool at Bethesda, there was this man who'd been lame for 38 years. Now, he was good and lame. 38 years worth. And the Lord said, take up your pallet and walk. Did they see that? You'd better believe it. The disciples saw our Lord do something amazing with thousands of hungry people. Only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know what He did? He fed every last one, and they had 12 baskets full left over in the boat. Did they see it? They sure did. Then they were with our Lord that night when the 12 baskets were in the boat and the 12 disciples were in the boat, and the storm came up and they saw our Lord walking on the water, and He stilled the storm. They were with the Lord when He came into Jerusalem, into the temple, and gave sight to the blind man. They were with the Lord when He came to the tomb of Lazarus and He raised him from the dead. Now, where had that happened before? He has power over death. Look, they had seen the Lord's omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence. They had seen all of these things, His justice, His love, His sovereignty. They had seen all the glory of the Father in the Son. The Son had glorified the Father. And what does He say? You keep on believing in me. Think you can do it? Listen, you're not putting your trust in just anybody. Keep on trusting in me. Okay? What's the point of this emphasis that our Lord makes here on persistence in faith? It's just this. In a time of uncertainty, you have the greatest reason in the world to be certain. You may not know what's going on in terms of the whys and the wherefores, but you ought to know who you can hold on to. And I don't underestimate this for a minute. This is bedrock when it comes to going through a time of suffering.
And when you and I are flat on our back, this is the thing that'll hold us together. This is the thing that'll give us our equilibrium. This is the thing that will keep you flying straight through the eye of the storm. This thing right here. Trusting in the perfect character of God. He's shown Himself in His names. He's shown Himself in His deeds. He's shown Himself in all the revelation of Scripture. He says, "Men, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Keep on trusting in Me." And the key to trusting in Him is knowing Him, isn't it? And I'll say it this way. You and I have no greater capacity to trust God in a storm than the knowledge that we have of Him. Your knowledge of the Lord is directly proportionate to your capacity to trust Him. I didn't say a guarantee. Now, you can know all things about the character of God, but that doesn't necessarily guarantee that you will go through the time of testing without a troubled heart. You just may check all that knowledge at the door and get in and act like you're in the cradle roll. Throw toys and pout. You see, trusting in God eliminates complaining, and it eliminates whining and pouting. And frankly, that's the problem with a lot of folks out here who whine about their circumstances. You know why they whine? They whine and they pout and they complain about their circumstances, not because they're the greatest problems that anyone else has had. They might not even come up near measuring to what May Louise Westerfeld went through. But the problem is, they don't know God. Or if they do, they have just forgotten it. And they're not applying any of it. And they don't realize that they ought to keep on trusting in God and keep on trusting in the Son. But our Lord wasn't through with them. Secondly, He says, in providing some encouragement for troubled hearts, that He's preparing a place for them. Now look what He does in terms of His truth, this truth about heaven. "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." The Lord reveals four facts about this preparation that He's making for them. One, the location of this place is in heaven. That's the meaning of the phrase, "in My Father's house." That is heaven. In the seven words that are used in Scripture of heaven, they all imply that very thing. For instance, you go to Hebrews chapter 11, 13 through 16. Heaven is called a country, a fatherland. In Hebrews 8:2, a tabernacle. In Hebrews 8:2 and 9:8, a sanctuary, holy place. In Isaiah 6:1, a temple. In Isaiah 61:1, the throne of God. And here, a house. And what does the fact of a house imply? It implies that there is a dwelling place. God has chosen to localize His presence in heaven. Now, here's how do we jive that with omnipresence? The Lord is chosen to be present He is present throughout the entire universe by virtue of His omnipresence. But He's chosen to manifest or localize His presence in one place, heaven. And we can say that with all assurance. Our Lord said, you pray in this manner, "Our Father," where? "Who art in heaven." Now we know there are three heavens. We've got our atmosphere, that's the first heaven. Then we go on out to space, that's the second heaven. The Scripture speaks of a third heaven. And out in the third heaven, far beyond all the stars, far beyond the best telescope, far beyond any capability of man to ever penetrate, is the throne of God. Now, have you ever thought how quickly one can travel that space? It's amazing to me how our Lord's given us these facts, and He's left it up to us to just trust Him as to how we could move through such great space with such rapid speed. Now, our Lord, if He had only traveled the speed of light, and when the day He ascended on the Mount of Olives, He could not have been to the third heaven just at the speed of light. It was 186,000 miles per second. He'd still be on His way. So how fast is He traveling? He's something faster than the speed of light. Donald Gray Barnhouse just suggests that it was the speed of a thought. Because how quickly does the thought take us to heaven? Right there. That doesn't answer it, but it tells us that God has a way of preparing or providing instantaneous presence in His presence. He did with the Lord at the ascension. But notice that this location, this place is a location, it's a house where God personally dwells, and He comforts them with this. Notice, secondly, He gives a description of it. He says, there are many dwelling places. Let's look at that word, dwelling places. It's the Greek word, monai, M-O-N-A-I. That's the plural form. It is from a verb, M-E-N-O, meno. Meno means to remain or to dwell. The noun then, monai, or the singular, monai, means a lodging place. It's the idea is of oriental, oriental housing set up, where you would have the head of the home who would have his sons and daughters who would have dwelling places on his estate. And they wouldn't all necessarily have to be connected like, say, some motel, but they would all be dwelling places. And so when a son or a daughter would marry, then they would have this dwelling place on this vast estate. So it's these many dwelling places, these many bungalows that he's got all through his estate. And so this is the kind of picture that comes to their mind. He's saying, in my Father's house are these many rooms, many places of residence. And I have a place for you. Now that's important. You know, a place is very important for children. One of the best courses I had in college was child psychology. I had one of the greatest teachers for this course. James Hatch taught this course in child psychology. And one of the facts about children, remember it well, is this, that one of the needs of a child is a place. When children don't have a place, it causes all kinds of problems. Some children who never have the security of a place, seemingly without correction, unless it's dealt with, they'll go through life looking for a place. Busting along, trying to get some security, some place they can call their own. Children need a place. One of the ladies was telling me this morning that she had told her daughter about our movie that would be leaving this building. Well, that kind of upset the little girl. why do we need to leave it? She was bothered by this. This is a familiar place. There's security here. She has some good thoughts of this place. There's love here. There's some security. There are people who care for her. And it's a meaningful place. Something that she can go to. And to say, we're going to leave that place. Difficult. It's a basic need of a child is to have that place. I'm convinced this is one of the reasons that children in these blended marriages that we're having more and more of, mixed marriages, and the child is not too sure where his place is. It's back and forth, back and forth. This is a little off the point, but I think this is really a tragedy of when a child gets this option that he can go from one place to the next. And if they aren't nice to me here, I'll just go off here to the other side of the city, or I'll go to another state and I'll live there. I think that in the long run is detrimental to the child. Children need a secure place. Well, our Lord's talking to some spiritual children. He knows they need, and we need what? A place. A place. And the Lord says, I have a place for you. We're going to a place. If not, oh, those people. Heaven, all the heaven or hell that you get is right here. But what a cop-out. How can you miss it? The Lord says that there are many dwelling places. It is certain. Look at the certainty of it. If I go to prepare a place for you, or rather, if it were not so, I would have told you. No, there's no doubt about it. Please. I would have told you, for I am going, present tense, where's he going? To his Father's house, to prepare a place for you. So it is certain. You know, one of the things about getting older is that this talk about heaven, I think, becomes a little more meaningful. That's right. Some of you younger folks, you think this is just some of the sentimentality of older folks. Oh, now, wait a minute. I'm kind of riding right in the middle here. I'm 40. If I get my 3 score in 10, maybe 10 by strength, I don't know, but I'm right about in the middle. So let me look back. Let me look forward a little bit. You know something? I know a few more folks in heaven now than I did 20 years ago. When I was 18, 19, you know who I knew in heaven then? Well, of course, I knew our Lord was there. But as a kid, I'd never seen him. I knew Peter, Paul, James, and John. I knew they were there. I'd never met these men. And I'd heard about great men in church history, and they were there, but I didn't know them. But you know what? I've got a grandmother's there now. The first man that I led to Jesus Christ in the church that I pastored in Indiana, I went to the hospital room, and the Lord had been working on that man's heart. Remember Mr. Lion Road? Yeah. And went to his hospital room, and he trusted Christ right there in the hospital bed. And he was faithful in coming. Came to church. He'd come a little bit late. He'd sit on about the next and the last row, but he's always there. Didn't come back on Sunday night. He's always there on Sunday morning. And he seemed to really love to hear the word. And I got word one day that he was eating breakfast with his wife and just dropped over at the table. He was only in his, I guess at that time, late 40s, early 50s. Dropped over. Is with the Lord. You see, I'm beginning to know a few more folks who are there. And if the Lord allows me to live a little longer, you know what? I'm going to know more and more people who are there. And that's significant. And young folks, in case you wonder why older folks get a little starry-eyed when they think about heaven, that's one of the reasons. And it ain't a bad reason. The Lord said, I've got a place for you. Okay? I'm preparing. You see, what does that do for troubled hearts? It gives you a sense of direction. What did it do for those disciples? I know that even though, yep, there's going to be failure, and we're going to be down and out, but down that tunnel, I can see light down there. I'm going somewhere. I may fall on the way, but I'm going somewhere. The Lord said, I'm preparing a place for you. But he's not through with them. He gives them the promise of his return. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. The wording there, or the tense of I will come again, it's a present tense. It is the kind of a present that's used, if you want the technical term for it, it's what is called a futuristic present. We'll translate it as a present. I am coming. Well, the point that he's making with that use of the present tense is this. By putting the future in the present, it's a little bit like that. Do you remember your prophecy? We've been studying Isaiah. My Isaiah students, listen to me. Remember that prophetic perfect that's used a lot by the prophets? They'll say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, he wasn't then. That was a couple of thousand, or about at that time was about 600 years before Christ. But it was written in this language of surety. Tell us, good, has happened. That's the function of this kind of a tense here. It's a present indicative used as a future. I think it underscores the certainty of it, possibly the imminency of it. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. Count on it. So I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, here it is now, Peter. You wanted to be where I am? All right, here it is, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, the Lord promises two things here. First of all, he says, all right, I'm coming again. Count on that. But then he says, you can count on the fact that you'll always be with me. They were about to leave the Lord. And you know, they had a relationship with Jesus Christ that was a little unique. They were with the incarnate Lord for 3 years, at least. 3 years with him. And then all of a sudden he says, goodbye. It's not easy to say goodbye. I've been through some agonizing goodbyes. I remember when Beth and I were dating, we had to do that a lot. We would say goodbye a lot. I got so tired of that. The most difficult, let's see, it was right around September, August, and I wasn't going to be able to see her till Christmas. We were engaged, and that's a long haul for the love struck. All the way September to Christmas. Now, Christine, we got on the other side and got over to January. It was all downhill a little way because we were going to get married in June. All those goodbyes. Any of you can identify with this, you feel a little sick. You feel a little sick inside, and you wish you prolong the whole thing. It's agonizing. Goodbye. And, you know, we would say, oh, she'll be glad when I say goodbye again. And it is nice this way. Goodbyes are difficult. And don't underestimate the difficulty that these men faced here. They had real affection for Jesus Christ. He was saying, goodbye, men. If you and I had been with this kind of man, the God-man, for 3 years, the security, the love, the example, this kind of man. He said, I gotta go. You see the promise? I'm coming back. And you'll always be with me. Always. That's good. He's preparing the bride for the bridegroom. And we won't ever have to say a goodbye. It'll always be face to face. Always personal presence. Look, verse 4. You know the way. What's the way? Well, the way is to the Father via the cross, via the resurrection. That's the way. Where I am going. See, you know me. I am the way. Well, I could be speaking to somebody tonight that quite possibly, you don't have this confidence. You can't have it. You may not have it. And I can tell you the story. D.L. Moody told this story. A man lay dying in his home. He called in a lawyer and wanted to write up his will. Had a little 4-year-old girl. Called her in, or she came in one day. And mom had told the little girl that her dad was dying. And she came to him and by his bedside and she asked him this question. Papa, have you got a home in that land to which you're going? And he got it. Because this is the kind of man that had been spending all of his life just for this life. Creating wealth and possessions. He hadn't given much attention to preparing a place or to a place that would be prepared for him in heaven. Can it be said of you that Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you in heaven tonight? Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for this place that you're preparing for us. Lord, how magnificent it must be. Lord, we know your creation is finished, but Lord, here you tell us that you're working in architectural decoration right now. And Lord, if you did what you did in just 6 days, what must it be if you're right now preparing us a place? Thank you, Father, that this gives us security, comfort for troubled hearts. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.